There was a pop artist who once stated that in the television age, everyone would have about 15 minutes of fame, which may come to us, but we should not seek it, especially knowing that we are in this evil world. And selfish ambition is a terrible trait that can manifest itself in one ugly type of fashion for the best court seats. And for personal recognition, thus ignoring what God expects of us. And it can cause us to dominate social situations and insist on telling our stories instead of listening to others. In other words, you want to big up self and not big up others. But we want to be noticed, do we? Be prominent, be in the limelight, rather than on the sidelines with humility and still doing the work of God. So are we aiming to become less, as I generally term it? That is by serving and serving with humility. And what a counterculture message, I would say, this is. And we as a society thrive off being the best, or in other words, to having become the first, being put up in the world's eyes, and having the most, and at that moment, to doing what we call a reality TV show about it all. And from an early age, we are taught to be more and to do more than others. But God's way, however, is just the opposite. And it means learning to be content when others are elevated above us, and not really looking down on those who are elevated, or let's say I'm given a certain responsibility in life. And we learn to rejoice when someone else is preferred over us. And it also means giving them the credit to others without insisting on getting it all for ourselves. God's way enables us, therefore, to accept humiliation too when treated unfairly, and view the experience, as I call it, view it as disguised grace, quote. An opportunity, therefore, to learn what I call humility. So let us wait on God to give then the elevation, or to give the increase in our lives. I like to say to give the elevation at this time. So it is useful in meeting though this most renowned person, our Lord and Savior called him that. Outstanding saints are like, I call them giant markers. They point the world to God and never the self. But who is this most renowned individual? Was it Moses? He pointed 3 million people to God. Was it Abraham? For he walked away from the comfort zone of his country out into an unknown future God had promised. Was it Enoch? Who, while he walked through the wicked and the demonized world, witnessed its extermination. And yet, he was what I would call spirit. Was it Noah, who stood 120 years and what he was doing, pointing folks to God as he obediently built the ark? Could it be David? After all, it was said that he was a man after God's own heart. But Elijah too is in the mix. For while the other religious establishment danced to the devil, he pointed, that's Elijah, people to God. And we can conjecture as to whom it is, but no saint more truly pointed to God than this simple man, dressed like a peasant, and who, after a lifetime of discipline and self-denial, he bellowed from the wilderness, "It is time to look at," and that is to Jesus. Yes. By now, proceeding from your lips is that name with the title, and it is John the Baptizer. I use the term as it more clearly specifies his task as one who baptizes. He was grander than any of the mighty emperors, feared military personnel, or other pagan rulers of any nation in history, up to around about AD 27. But fellow begotten children of God's family, you may query, what makes a person most outstanding, especially in the world's eyes? Being born into a prominent, or for that matter, affluent or influential family. These bring a certain measure of importance, quote importance, simply by heritage. Earning a large sum of money. What about outstanding degrees, top degrees? What about expertise in some discipline or some artistic sort of talent? Marvelous athletic ability. High visibility in the political or military sphere, inter alia, that means among other things. And each becomes another measure, I would say, of the world's greatness. By such criteria, even Jesus Christ would not be considered great by their measure. And he was not, though he manifested surpassing wisdom and power. John the Baptizer, Christ's forerunner, had even fewer of the world's marks of greatness than did Jesus. And yet, Jesus called John, what? The greatest man who had ever lived until that time. And we can find this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. I'm using the New American Standard. Say, truly, I say to you, that among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptizer. John received this high encomium or praise from Christ. And he, like his relative Jesus, was born into a rather simple and obscure family. His father was one of the many thousands of priests, Zacharias. And he took turns ministering in that temple when his course or division was scheduled to serve. And John's mother, Elizabeth, was also from the priestly tribe. She's the priestly tribe of Levi. And she was a descendant from the first high priest. Back in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, you can find that, Aaron. That was John's family heritage. History has been punctuated with persons who have been called great. But what makes a person great? Perhaps Mencius gave us the key when he wrote, note, the great man is he who does not lose his child's heart. True greatness is not confined to statesmen, artists, or the like. But just keep in mind that the golden thread of greatness is a childlike simplicity. Yes, you may say humility. Yeah. Humility in our approach to life. As Christ pointed out back in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, and also using the New American Standard. Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. When John was grown, probably in his teen years, he went to reside in no other place than the Judean wilderness. Existing much like what you might say a hermit. And he forsook what little economic and social status he possessed. And this is recorded, this announcement concerning him in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Luke chapter 1, verse 15, when it said, "For he will be great." But no, he will not be just great in the society, but he'll be great in the sight of the eternal. And that's where we want to be, great in the sight of the eternal, not man. And he lived east of Jerusalem in the Jordan, in the Judean, not say Jordan, but the Judean wilderness. And he wandered in areas where Lot compromised his life and family in the wicked city of Sodom, a place where God destroyed Sodom, and he destroyed it with fire and brimstone. And Abraham, that's the other person, where he knelt to intercede for his wayward nephew Lot. But John was being prepared, no doubt, by the eternal God as a man alone, one apart, a great man, one greater than had been born from among women, as Jesus Christ uttered. But why? What had refined and shaped this man to such a point? John's testimony bears out his secret, and it would do us well to heed it. God's verdict is the one that counts, not man, not the crowd's voices, or John's flamboyant manner of speech, or even his charisma. None of these comes. And turn with me, fellow begotten children of God, family, to John's own declaration, and that is in John chapter 3, verse 30 through 32, using the New American Standard. It says, "He must increase." We look at the Greek, is the A-U-X-A-N-O, or Xano, and what it means, to make grow or even to grow. But he said, "I must decrease." Now, this is a different word now, which means, that is, the Greek is E-L-A-T-T-O-O. What means? To make less, or in rank, or in influence. And he who comes from above, as it goes on in verse 31, is above all. And he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. And he who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard of that, he bears witness, and said, no man receives his witness. John's reputation was not threatened when his ministry was eclipsed by Jesus Christ. As John himself declared, greater than he. He's greater than he. And he watched his popularity plummet. He didn't bother about it. In the wake of another's ministry. Yet there was no jealousy. Only joy on his part. And he was cognizant that he could not glorify himself, but and Jesus Christ simultaneously. Not both of them together at the same time. Got to elevate one. And that is Jesus Christ. This is the individual then that we discover that God sees as greatly useful. John. A person of humility as far as he was concerned. And there was no limit to the good that he could do. For he did not care about getting the credit so long Jesus Christ received it. Do we care about getting the credit more than somebody else? Try not to, please. What we learn is that true greatness does not come to those who strive for worldly fame. It comes instead to those who elect to serve in Christ's name, not in anybody else's name. And what we find is that John did much more than preach against sin. He proclaimed the gospel. And in his preaching, the good news, John introduced Jesus Christ as what? The Lamb of God, back there in John chapter 1, verse 29. And he told his audience to trust in Jesus Christ. John was only the best man at the wedding, while Jesus Christ was the bridegroom. John chapter 3, verse 25 through 30 is an indication that you can jot into your notes. John is found rejoicing, taking delight at the opportunity to introduce many to the Savior. As he though got out of the way, he became less, and he allowed Jesus Christ to be magnified. That's what we have to do in this life. He, John, proclaimed to all who listened the good news that God's Son had come into the world and come into the world to die for our sins and this, I would say, all mankind's sins. And we therefore needed to repent so that our sins too could be forgiven. And so that we could belong to God's family, finally, and one day live in the kingdom and do so for all eternity. He announced, therefore, victory over sin, victory over death, and victory over the grave. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 8, and verse 51 and 52. And I might slot in there Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 through 9. But what is it about John the Baptizer that made him so special to the eternal God? For Jesus to give him the encomium, as they call it, the praise of there being none greater than he, born of women. Who cares who gets the credit? That's what John is looking at. He's looking at God that giving all of the credit. And he was not given to pretending, but he was given to humility. Humility without pretending. Is it possible? But John walked humbly with the eternal God. And he did so without any pretense, as Micah chapter 6, verse 8 has instructed all mankind to be humble. It did not say, be humble, in Malachi chapter 6, verse 8. But what did it say? If you look at it carefully, it said, walk humbly. Now, I'm standing here. Am I walking? No. I have to move in order to walk. So that walking means a continuous process in our lives. And his advice, pointed to the need for faithful dependence on God. And that's all we have to be looking at. And look ahead of our Lord's request to take his yoke upon us and learn of him, as Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. And moreover, that he is gentle and lowly in heart. John humbly depended on God, and he just did not pretend to be humble. Therefore, the eternal God, discovered in John a truly useful, valuable servant. God is looking for servants who are humble in his eyes, that's God's eyes, when serving, as did his son and John. And the eternal's eyes are scanning the world, is tracking down those whose heart seeks after him, as 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. And such folks will be willing to be voices that God needs, like John the Baptizer. He was willing to be a voice for the eternal. Are we? And will we? Note the opening quotations of two of the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He said, a voice calling, clear or prepare the way for the eternal in the wilderness. Make smooth the desert, in the desert, a way for our God. And as Malachi says, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear or prepare the way before me. The words, messenger and voice, who do they refer to? They refer to John, the baptizer, the prophet God sent to prepare the way for his son, as Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, verse 1 through 18, and also John chapter 1, verse 19 through 34. Before a king visited part of his realm in ancient times, what would happen is that a messenger would be sent ahead of him. And what was he to do? To prepare that way. It included both repairing the roads and preparing the people. We know when the king or the queen come into this country, we know what they generally do. But John, by calling the nation to repentance, he prepared the way for Jesus the Christ. He was a man, but he was not the Messiah. He was John, he was not Jesus. He was a voice, as it says in John chapter 1, verse 23. But he was not the Word. And Jesus Christ is the Word, as we would notice too in John chapter 1, verse 14. He was the lamp, but he was not the light. Jesus Christ is the light. John chapter 1, verse 8, I think that is. He was the light, but he was sent to bear the witness. John was not the light, but he was sent to bear, the light, obviously. Witness of that light. This is Jesus Christ was that light. When John appeared, though, on the scene, no prophetic voice. I wouldn't say no prophet. Let me say no prophetic voice had been heard in Israel for some 400 years. His coming was part, though, of God's perfect timing. And everything that relates to his son, Jesus the Christ, is always on schedule. Back there in Luke chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 2, Luke named seven different men, including the Roman emperor, a governor, three tetrarchs, which rules over a quarter or a fourth part of an area, and two Jewish high priests. God's word was not sent to any of those prominent people, but instead, God's message came to who? John. Why? He was useful because he was humble. He was a humble Jewish prophet. And some folks repented. Others, their heart remained as obdurate as ever. Very stiff, hard. But John didn't look at any personal recognition. His goal was to make sure that Jesus Christ was placed up front. Let's wait on God. That's what we can do. Let's wait on God to give us the elevation or also to give us the increase wherever it happens into our lives. He resembled the prophet, that is John, resembled the prophet Elijah in manner and in dress. Some citing here. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, and Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. And he announced the kingdom of heaven as he came to the area near Jordan. I think when you look at the Olivet prophets, I hope that we are looking at that in class one that we have just done. You see Mr. Hampton put up that map, and you can see where Jerusalem situated, and then where Jordan, that's over there, was situated. And he urged the people to do what? To repent. Let me say repent what we are talking about. Re, meaning to turn, and pent mean move to, you're move turning, but you move into the highest level. That's what repent is. And we can, if we enter a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, remember that God does not want mankind to perish, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, but that all should do what? Come to repentance. Centuries before Israel crossed Jordan, that is to claim their promised land, there was a national baptism, as it were, taking place. And now God summoned them, therefore, to do what? Turn from sin and what? Enter his spiritual kingdom. John rebuked their sins and announced God's salvation. For without conviction, there can be no conversion. And repentance is very vital in a right relationship with God. It goes beyond feeling sorrowful about one's sin. Hence, he called the nation to return to the eternal and to do so through obedience. And when we look at Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, what it says, to turn unto me, and it said, I will turn to you. That's what God is asking us to do. But some of you may still be asking, how was John greater than all those people? But when you look at the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, he indicated that there was not a greater born of hope. Woman, or women, better, because it's more than one, than John the Baptizer. But listen to the 18th century preacher, Matthew Henry. He said, Christ knew how to value persons according to the degrees of their worth. And he prefers John before all that went before him, before all that were born of women by ordinary generation, of all that God had raised up and called to any service in his church. And he said, John is the most eminent, outstanding, even beyond Moses himself. For he began to preach the gospel, and that is to the doctrine of remission of sins to those who are truly penitent. And he had more signal revelations from heaven than any of them. And I think when he looked at the seven signal in there, he's looking at how the heaven opened. John saw that, how the Holy Spirit, God's great power coming down, obviously, and filling other people's lives. And he also had great success in his ministry, because almost the whole nation flocked to him. And none rose on so great a design, therefore, or came on so noble an errand as John did, or had such claims to welcome reception. Many had been born of women that made a great figure in the world. But Christ prefers John before all of them. Note, greatness is not measured by appearances, is not measured by any outward splendor, but they are the greatest men, the greatest saints, and the greatest blessings who are, as John was, and what it says there, if you want to find out, in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, great in the sight of the Lord. He did not move around stuck up in any way. And yet his high encomium, this high encomium of John, has a surprising limitation, notwithstanding, that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In the kingdom of glory, John was a great and good man, but he was yet in the state of infirmity and imperfection. And that is on planet Earth. And therefore, he came short of what we would call the glorified saints. John preached Christ's coming, but the glorified saints preached Christ, not only come, but crucified and glorified. Those two. John came to the dawning of the gospel day, and therein excel the former prophets. But he was taken off before the noon of day, as I will term it, and before the rending of the veil, before Christ's death and resurrection and the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. So the least of the apostles and evangelists, having greater discoveries made to them and being employed in what I call a greater embassy, is greater than John. And John had no miracles, did no miracles, and the apostles wrought many. But John was, I would call, maximum quad sic, who's good, the Latin genius is in here, the greatest of his order. That's what it really is looking at. And he went to the utmost of that dispensation, as he was under, that which would allow him to go. But the minimum maximi es magus, maximum minimi, the least of the highest order is superior to the first of the lowest. Let me make a little analogy here, what I am looking at. When you look at a dwarf, I put a dwarf way up, it's a huge mountain, and then I put a giant right down here. Who's going to see way ahead? Obviously, you can tell me the dwarf. So that's what I'm concerned. That's what I'm pointing to. It's not the big, giant, great thing, the dwarf, but he is humbling himself under God's lead and guidance. And he's elevated by God. Not all the true greatness of men is derived from and dominated by the gracious manifestation of Christ to them. The best men are no better than he is pleased to make them. Jesus Christ is pleased to make them in God. What reason have we to be thankful that our lot is cast in the days of the kingdom of heaven? Under such advantages, light and love. Light and love. And the eternal God and Christ discovered that John's life was influenced. And how was it influenced? By earnest prayer. You've heard a section of that in the last sermonette, the split sermon, I should say. I'm not saying sermonette, but the split sermon. Sorry about that, Mr. Lewis. And we should therefore learn from this that in order to walk humbly, we must start and finish where? On our knees. Don't care how great we are, how great knowledgeable we are either. And we usually think of John as a prophet and a martyr. Yet, our Lord's disciples recall him, what? As a man of prayer. How much praying are we doing? And John was privileged to introduce the Messiah to Israel, yet he had to pray. He was termed the greatest of the prophets by Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 7, verse 28. Yet he depended on prayer. And that's what we all have to depend on. I don't care how great we may think we are. He had these advantages, and still prayer was vital to his lifestyle. And how much more it ought to be to us who do not have these advantages. Come to think of it, even Jesus Christ's disciples, they had to pray. Jesus wanted his disciples to learn how to pray better and not to be better miracle workers. You know what they said to Jesus? Lord, teach us to pray. And then they end there. Even as John also taught his disciples to pray. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. They did not ask the master to teach them how to preach. Oh, yeah. Or to do great things. Great signs, I should say. But they asked him how to pray. As I said, Mr. Lewis had done a lot on that. So I don't want to go too far into that section. But we know that Mr. Jerry May Larrier also made that point as well, prayer being so significant because, as he put his five tools, and prayer was that one of those in order to cause spiritual growth. So the disciples were with Jesus, and yet they failed, and they failed many times. They could perform miracles, yet they wanted to learn how to pray. They came to recognize that upon prayer and repentance, forgiveness of sins is granted. Our Lord, too, was he? Yes, a man of prayer. I can cite a few instances. He prayed at this baptism, if you could remember. Well, he did so. What happened? The heaven opened. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. And before he chose the 12, he also prayed. You know what happened? He was praying and he went through the night. And Luke chapter 6, verse 12. What about we tend to see the increase of the crowds? He withdrew himself into a solitary place. Hiding from them? No, but he was praying. Luke chapter 5, verse 16. And before asking the 12 for their confession, their confession of faith, what was he doing? Again, praying, and he went praying alone. And that thereafter, the disciples joined him. This is Luke chapter 9, verse 18. What about at the transfiguration? Was praying to. Luke chapter 9, verse 29. And the disciples knew that he often prayed alone. And I like that. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. And that's what we all need to do too. And especially doing it early the morning and at night too. You see a marvelous change in your life. So they wanted to learn from him the secret of spiritual power and wisdom. Since Jesus, the perfect Son of God, had to depend on prayer during the days of his flesh, as we notice back in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, how much more do we need to pray? As effective prayer is the provision for every need and solution for every problem that we may have. The eternal witness, genuine humility, therefore, in John. And as a result, what happened? He opened his eyes to Christ. John opened his eyes to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 said, with unveiled face, beholding in the mirror the glory of God, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That's what we would also evidence. Our satisfaction will be in the prospect of one day being fully in the Lord's likeness. This rendered possible back there in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, it said, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been revealed that we shall be, but we know, there's a confidence, that when he is revealed, what happened? We shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him, what he does? He purifies himself. Just as he is pure. Jesus Christ is pure. John also not only opened his eyes to Christ, but he closed his heart to self-seeking. He was dependent on God, because God's the one who will do the increase and who will also do the elevation. One who is poor in spirit, as we know in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, loses his self-preoccupation. And when we're talking about this poor in spirit, I go back to the Greek, tokos, P-T-O-C-H-O-S. But you know, there was a lady who was also poor in spirit. He was just a poor lady, the poor widow, but she was poor in spirit. What she did, she gave all her worth, her few mites that she had, but it was increased later. So instead, be seeking as we knock at the door of the third heaven, and do so in what I call a beggarly attitude. That's what Torcos would also indicate. Realizing then that we are always in need. I know I'm always in need. I don't know about you, but I am. So go fervently to the throne room of the Father day and night, and without fail to, in persistent, fervent prayer. Not only for self, no. But definitely include others. And not when somebody do you wrong, then you go and then no. I mean, anytime you do it for the individual. Self is nothing. But look, Christ is everything. Paul beautifully expressed such in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. What did he say? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but who? Christ lives in me. And he said, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by what? Faith in the Son of God. Open our eyes to Jesus Christ. Open also our heart, but not in self-seeking manner. And he refrained, John refrained, and he's given to this humility from complaining. Do we complain? Sure, man. Well, if you don't complain, you know, sometimes I complain. But I have the same say, hey, what are you complaining about? And we should consider no circumstance to be unfair. That's why I cease in that manner of looking at being complaining. Because we know we deserve worse than anything can experience in this life. We all sinners. So when tragedy comes, do not say, why me, Lord? When our suffering is for Christ's sake, do not grumble. Do not complain. Or don't feel ashamed, but glorify God for it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. Know that we will also be glorified with him, for the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us, as Romans chapter 8, verse 17 and verse 18. John also was given to humility because his will was not given preeminence over God's will. Let us wait on God to give us the elevation or any increase in our lives. We so often want to have Christ while endeavoring to keep our pleasures, maybe through our immorality, or our pride, or our covetousness. We must not use the modifications of God's standards by being given to our traditions and following our own inclinations. Oh, I know this. I think I don't look at it that way. I look at it from this way. Be careful with all of that. Your views and your persuasions. If not God's, Let the eternal's word alone be our standard. Let Christ be our measure so that we can conform to his statue and declare, not my will, O Lord, but your will be done throughout our living. Do not let our heart be a garrison for the evil one, Satan. He whose heart has been so disposed has held out long in opposition against Jesus Christ. Once we are brought to poverty of spirit, do not see ourselves as damned. Or don't let anybody damn you either. But move more to Christ and have our heart be stayed on Christ. Why? Because he will keep us in perfect peace. And we can go on to ever do his will. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. I think that's the one that I got in there. John was also given to humility because his mouth was open to praise. And nothing, fellow begotten children of God's family, characterizes the humble servant and convert in Christ than abounding gratitude to his Lord, Master, and Savior. How are we being rated on the scale of 1 to 10? Let 10 be the highest and 1 be the lowest. The begotten child of God's family knows that he or she has no blessings and no joy but that which the Father gives. And God gives in love, and he also gives in grace. And I'm talking about his favor, his divine favor. He or she knows that God's grace, according to the writer of Timothy, is more than abundant, and more than abundant with the faith, love, which we find in Jesus Christ. John knew praise could have lightened his heaviest burden as he trekked through the wilderness, and that's what we need to do. Be giving one another praise. There's nothing wrong in that. It is, though, for this reason, too, that we find David. David turns our attention to the eternal, like how John did. And both of them were aware that God gives us many benefits. Psalm 103. If you look in your hymnal, you would also find that in number 86, if I can remember part of the hymnal. But what it says in Psalm 103, that he forgives us, that he heals us, that he redeems us, and he crowns us with his love and compassion. Not only that, he satisfies our desires and renews us because we are under him now. We bring ourselves under him. And we do not think of our own self. David, also like John, would have reminded that God provides justice and righteousness. And he is gracious and loving. In so much, we should give praise to God in our daily praising of him. John must have contemplated as he gave praise to God during his ministry. All of these, and particularly John and David, give us all reason to be praising God joyfully, heartily, resoundingly, as they encourage us in the word. And let us be filled then with praise that will bring pleasure to God. Praise helps to tune our lives to heavenly harmonies. And it so prepares us for the worship that will be our eternal joy. And you come into church, how do we? Or we really raise our voices to God. The psalmist puts it simply. He said, let everything that hath breath do what? Praise the eternal. Psalm 150, verse 6. John's humility also was evident. What he did, he opened his life to a service to others. Let us wait on the eternal, as I said, to elevate us and to give us that elevation and even an increase in our lives of his Holy Spirit. When we possess humility of mind, we surely will regard others as more important than ourselves, as Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let's give others the credit. Don't want to hold it to yourself. And we, like others, being and given to the same humble attitude of mind, give preference to one another. As Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Before John's liberty was taken away, he never shirked or desisted from work as long as he had the liberty to do. We also know that the machination to have him slain, he viewed as part as God's plan, which he humbly accepted. Sometimes a brother may tear you down. Don't worry about that. You look to God. And he witnessed for the eternal with his life. Not only with his lips, but also with his life. His impact then on his followers, as a result, brought glory to God. And later became untold blessing to multitudes of people as the gospel spread. He was a tremendous influence on the cause of the gospel as he gave way to Jesus Christ, continuing the work. And as we become involved in the work, we will develop true compassion, hopefully, which will put love into our action of devoted service to mankind before God and Jesus Christ. Let us be busy. Let us be busy as we become involved in Christ's service, shelving indifference and reluctance as we faithfully reach out to others, even in distress. For in God's eyes, it is a great feat in serving now for the work and to be accomplished in what will be accomplished in the kingdom and beyond with Christ and God the Father. For they both do what? They both work, as John chapter 5, verse 17. Remember, he also said, this is Jesus Christ, that the zeal did eat him up, back in John chapter 2, verse 17. Who cares who gets the credit? May it be given to God and his Son, and become the faithful stewards in their work. Make one another feel encouraged. Make one another, energize one another. But not to have good a friendship in that there, like that, but to move in God's way of life and work. Work hard. Work smart as well. John's life, therefore, in summing up, was influenced by earnest prayer as eternal witness, genuine humility within John. And for his eyes, John's eyes were open to Jesus Christ, well, ours. His heart was closed to self-seeking. Are we getting rid of self-seeking and thinking more about others than ourselves? He refrained from complaining and grumbling because none of this would be in the kingdom. So why are we? And knowing that God is love and he's also a light. He's shining and showing you where you can move. He focused on ensuring that his will was not given to preeminence over God's work. What about us? And his mouth was open to what? Praise, not pulling down, not looking for any ugly things about in people's lives. And he opened his life, therefore, as a service to others. Life in God's family, don't forget, it's going to be eternal. It's going to be productive. And we are going to be joyful. So become preoccupied and involved in Christ's service. Shelving indifference, shelving reluctance, and faithfully reaching out to others without any semblance of aspersion, putting down, but allowing the Christ-like, childlike humility in Christ to become part of our lives and also allow it to come forth as well. Childlike humility in Christ, let it be ever as we move through in service unto the eternal as faithful stewards in his work.